Oh, I greet you again. In the worthy name of Jesus, worthiness is going to figure large in our discussion now. And we serve a Savior who is worthy beyond measure, and we are called to worthiness in following him. I should have gotten through a little more discussion about wealth. I want to leave you with an understanding of how poorly we grasp the wealth as far as who we are in Christ. I believe that one of the reasons that we struggle to be what we were saved to be is because we underestimate the transformation that happens at the new birth. That's my settled conclusion. I know it's true for myself, and I suspect I'm not the only one. There's a prayer in Ephesians 1. If you want to turn there, I was told that many of you have New King James, so my apologies. I won't try to do corporate reading again. I might call on some of you to read individually, but definitely want to be orderly here. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays a prayer, and I believe it's a prayer for us. And he understands how poorly we grasp invisible, eternal, spiritual truths. And he prays specifically. Let's see, Ephesians 1. There's two prayers in Ephesians. I'd like to get to the second one. I don't think, probably won't have time. The end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3. He makes a phrase like, my prayers for you, or I bow the knee. We understand this is an apostolic prayer, reaching through the centuries and across a continent to us here today. His prayer at the end of chapter 1, won't read the whole prayer, but he says in verse 15, he's heard of the faith and love. Verse 16, cease not to give thanks. And here, makes mention of you in my prayers that. So this is the beginning of an apostolic prayer. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of. He goes on and lists five different words for knowing. He wants us to know. He says the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Those are five synonyms for knowledge. He's praying that we would know. I could read it that way. I could read verse 17, that he'd give you a spirit of knowing and knowing in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your knowing being made known. So he's really hammering this home. He recognizes we actually don't know what he's saying. We can't grasp the enormity of the wealth and the power that come. And we need to know that because we're getting ready to get asked, if you have your outline in front of you, you're getting asked to do the humanly impossible. You will be asked to walk in a way that cannot be accomplished in the flesh. He says, you need to know. You need to know, 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 know. And then he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That word appears only here in the New Testament. The word is photidzo. It means dazzled. It means your eyes would be opened and you would just, it'll take your breath away when you realize, when you know the hope of his calling, verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the exceeding greatness of his power. He wants us to know this. I brought along a little bit of an object lesson. I wish I'd have caught it with the children. Kind of spites me, but here we are. I said I had trouble getting through customs with that cartload of stuff. I had a little trouble with this too. I had to declare the currency. This backpack weighs 30 pounds, 14 kilograms. I ask you to use your imagination. This is the weight and volume of $10,100. $10,100 bills. Fits in a backpack, weighs 14 kilograms, and is $1 million US. I don't know what that would be in euros, but you can probably imagine. This would be $1 million right here. I want you to imagine what would be the impact of these meetings If I brought one of those for every soul in attendance, anybody that attended any of the meetings, even tomorrow, million US dollars. You think that would help our attendance any? What would the discussion be afterwards? We'd be talking about, oh, in verse, he spoke of this word and this cross-reference. $1 million, can you believe it? They're handing them out tomorrow. Call everybody you know. He says he has more than enough. What does that say about us? Here's $1 million. What is this compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ? Why does this excite us? Why does this get us out preaching to the Gentiles? Come get your $1 million. What is this compared to the wealth that's ours in Christ? You know that. I'm not trying to tell you something you don't know, but you don't really know it, do you? If you did, $1 million would be a tedious, so we get some heavenly pavement, whatever. You know, tell me about the riches of Christ. That excites me. That's what we'll talk about. Let's get our friends and neighbors here because these riches of Christ, we want everyone to have them. And what's the alternative? Not just poverty, eternal torment. Come. Come and hear. Come and see. Come and believe. Come and be saved. Come and walk. Come and glorify. That would be our message. Who would want to miss out on this wealth? Turn with me, if you would, to... We'll just take the time to go to one verse in Isaiah. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 40? I want to consider the bankruptcy of human wealth and the pull that it has on us. Why do we even need to talk about this? Because it robs from the pull of heavenly wealth. It's deceptive. It's distracting. Why do the things of this world pull so hard? Because our eyes are focused on visible, temporal things. Let's see, I brought along a little bucket. Actually, I stole this from my apartment. I need to get it back. I didn't bring it. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Thinking about how distracted we are by temporal wealth. Well, we'd like to say we're sanctified and it has no pull on us, but why was it our eyes all got sparkly thinking about $10,100 bills? And if there's plenty, how offensive it would be to our friends and neighbors to have not told them. I mean, that's serious wealth, right? The prophet says otherwise. Isaiah 40, verse 15, reads this way. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, the small dust on the balance. The wealth of the globe is a drop in the bucket. Really? There it is. Who's excited? Who wants my bucket? I did a little research. The wealth of the planet, the global asset value of planet Earth, is approaching $250 billion. Well, a quadrillion, what in the world is that? I talked to my new friend Rolf. He was a math, am I right? Were you involved in mathematics? Okay, stop me if I'm wrong, because I'm not an English teacher and I'm not a mathematician. But I believe a quadrillion, so you have $1 million here. If we had 1,000 of these backpacks with $1 million, we would have $1 billion. If we had 1,000,000, that's 1,000,000 backpacks, we would have $1 trillion. The global value, the asset value of planet Earth is 1,000 trillion. It's a quadrillion. Am I right? I think I'm right. I think that it's 1,000,000,000 of these backpacks. If you had that, you could buy the planet. Huh. Right. I guess I am over amplifying. I'm sorry. I asked them to turn me up and now you're ringing. Sorry about that. Right here is $250 billion. The nations are a drop in a bucket. You want to weigh the value of the wealth of the planet, get a scales and blow it. Blow the fine dust off the scale. That's how the Lord sees the wealth of the planet. What in the world are we doing? Excited about $1 million, and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. What's for supper? God help us. Shame on us. Shame on me. All right, I want to move on. We can't meet my friend. Hardly have time for that. Maybe we can come back. Okay, a message you can take from chapter 1 to chapter 3. I said it's a wealth textbook. It's also describing to us who we are, because the enemy of our souls would be very glad to have us as the children of God see ourselves as kittens. And we're in the earth to make the earth comfortable. We purr and we're fuzzy and we're friendly. We have much of us of power and responsibility that is fearsome. I'd like to move on, if you have your outline, to walking worthy. Quick question, could you slip your hand up if you are walking worthy in Christ? I'm going to sit there. You come on up. You can teach us. I didn't put my hand up, but okay.
To a degree.
Good. I'll grant you that. Sorry? The blood has made you worthy. Excellent. You will never be more righteous than you were at the moment of the new birth. And yet, with that righteousness comes a responsibility to practical living. And we're going to get into that, walking worthy. If I asked you to answer a simple question, say, like, what is walking worthy? I could just make room on the board and I could take some input from you folks. What does it mean to walk worthy? And I'm sure we'd come up with answers. But it's right here in the Word of God. It's given as four ingredients right at the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to look at those ingredients right now, because we don't need to speculate what a worthy walk is. It's right here. It's right here. Good. So I have notes, I believe. Notes are helpful. Keep me on track. All right. We are at Ephesians. We're at chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there. We've missed a lot of good description of who we are and what we have gained as we're in Christ. But we're going to overlook that, not because it's not worthy or encouraging or empowering or enabling. We're going to overlook it because of time. And we're going to jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I said something about that verse. Who was listening? What is Ephesians 4 and verse 1? It's the hinge of the epistle. What is swinging on that hinge? Hinges hold two heavy things with a tiny pin supporting each. What's swinging on that hinge?
The walk.
The walk and the wealth. That's right. We're going to move from talking about the wealth to the walk that is demanded by that wealth. The walk that is enabled by that wealth. The walk which responsibility we shoulder. If we accept the wealth, we accept the responsibility for the walk. Good. That's helpful. Thank you. So Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we're going to take verse 1 and verse 2. I think we can get through that. Very important verse. Before we do that, I want you to notice the change in language. I'd be interested to know how many languages are represented here. If this was a meeting in the United States, we'd be doing very well to have two languages represented. I wish I had the time, because I'd like to put a list of languages in this room. I'm in awe, frankly, as a unilingual speaker, and I'm a little weak, and even in my English, you all that are like hopping between languages, I just stand in awe. We are going to hop between languages. First three chapters, the language, the dialect, the lingo, the vocabulary, it's all wealth, 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 wealth. Now, the last three chapters, we're going to get into walk language, practical. This is what is expected of you. We'll just look briefly at a couple of verses that show us this. We have Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the hinge verse. I beseech you that ye walk worthy. We're going to look at verse 17, and we'll see the unconditional command of Christ. Walk not as other Gentiles. That, Lord willing, will be the next message. A walk that's non-conforming, a walk that is peculiar, a walk that speaks strongly of our otherness. Walk not as other Gentiles. We won't catch all these walks, again, for time's sake, but we could look at chapter 5 and verse 2. We're called to walk in love as Christ. I so much appreciate that the apostle tells us how not to walk. Don't walk like the world. Walk not like other Gentiles. But then, graciously, he says, here's how to walk. Consider Christ. Walk in love as Christ. Chapter 5, verse 8, more walk lingo. You were sometimes darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I have to ask the question again. Are you walking as children of light? What do you say? What does that even mean? Whoa, the scripture's clear here. It's very specific. I'm looking forward to that message. I think it's our last message. It is our last message. It's hard hitting. You need to take your humility pills, like I had mine this morning. Walking as children of light. All right, so we're changing dialects here. We're moving from wealth to walk. We're at the pivot verse of the entire epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, and I will read for you. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Already, two verses. Do you feel better equipped to answer the question whether you in your Christian life, your practical daily Christian walk, is worthy? Do you feel equipped? It's right there. It's four ingredients. Sisters, when you're making a recipe, do you feel free to hold out some ingredients and stick in some others, or are you kind of bound to follow the recipe? Men, when you're trying to get somewhere, somebody gives you, say, four directions. 3 miles, turn left, turn right, straight through the stop sign, half a mile on the right. You say, well, I'm not very impressed by through the stop sign and to the right. I'm going to do three and drop the other one. Are you going to get where you're going? Don't innovate with a recipe. Don't innovate with directions. They're here. It's for a reason. It's the Word of God. Let's not be creative and pick out the ones that tickle us. Don't find the one that, this is my gift. Meekness and humility, I'm kind of an alpha male, very hard charging, and I'll do the long suffering. Well, that's good as far as it goes, but that's not walking worthy. You are claiming the wealth and rejecting the walk. You are a covenant breaker. We could spend time in the Old Testament. The covenant is God has trusted us with this wealth that we might walk worthy, that we might glorify him. That is the new covenant in Christ. We're saying, I'll take the salvation. I'll take the eternal life. I'll take the eternal fire insurance policy. Thank you. That walk, that looks costly. I'll just go with the wealth. You know, it isn't a smorgasbord you don't get to pick. It's a package. So, want to notice, we already spoke about the therefore, the apostle's looking back. He says, I spent three chapters. I've been describing your wealth. It's impossible wealth. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would recognize the immensity of what you've been entrusted with. I think a practical thing that we can all agree to is that people that are blessed are responsible. Is that right? We get that. People that are infinitely blessed have infinite responsibility. That's what's going on here. The enormity of the blessing speaks to the importance of the walk. And we live in a day that people are confidently claiming the wealth and rejecting the walk. And that kind of pulls, right? That's actually a pretty good deal, humanly speaking. A disaster in eternity. Okay. We already talked about the fact that the apostle is pleading with us, this beseech. I've considered it many times. It still makes me uncomfortable that he is not demanding, he's not commanding, he's begging. That speaks to me of demonstrating the first two ingredients of the worthy walk. It speaks of lowliness and meekness. I, the great apostle Paul, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, carried along by the Spirit of the living God, command the people of God that they walk worthy. Does he have the right to say it that way? I think he does. And we better take it. But he's modeling a worthy walk. So we want to get into, I'm going to take lowliness and meekness and put them together. They're not the same, but we're going to consider them together as a single ingredient of the worthy walk. Lowliness and meekness. Now, I want to ask you if I've spoken properly. I said that the first two ingredients of the worthy walk are lowliness and meekness. And I said I'm going to just put them together. They're related, not synonymous. Just call that. The first two elements of the worthy walk are lowliness and meekness. Do you agree with that statement? According to the scripture. Does anybody not agree? I don't want to speak less than the truth here. This is very important. Let's be clear. I've actually spoken less than truthfully. I have every eye locked on me right now. Every eye should be in your lap. Be Bereans. Search the scriptures. See if what I said be true. The first two elements of the worthy walk are lowliness and meekness. True or false? Gentleness, okay. Good, I'm going to lump that in. I'm looking for something a little different. Thank you.
Well, if we sum up the greatest command, but I would not put in the first place.
Greatest command in the first place.
Greatest command in the first place.
I have no argument with that. I'm not looking for that, but appreciate that input. Let's keep digging here. That is not true. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Yes. All lowliness, all meekness. Yes. So, I didn't know this. I grew up in a Protestant background, came to the Mennonites 17 years ago. And I learned, well, we learned a lot. But I learned a very important doctrine. It's the doctrine of the two ditches. And that is there is always error on one side or the other. The middle road is the safest. Right? Who's ever heard that before? Yeah, you're going to fall in the ditch. There's a ditch on both sides. Guess what? In the worthy walk, there is no ditch on the side of lowliness and meekness. You can't overdo it. If you do anything less than abandon yourself to lowliness and meekness, that is utter lowliness, unreserved meekness, if you haven't done that, you're disobedient and you're not walking worthy. That word all is not wasted ink. He doesn't say lowly and meek until you can hardly stand it and the other guy's wrong and it isn't fair and it isn't just and God's people like justice and so you be lowly and meek but at some point you're going to stand up for yourself. No. Obedience, worthiness is in abandonment to lowliness and meekness. I could spend some time, we could talk about the details of lowliness and meekness, but We don't need to. There is a perfect example in Scripture of lowliness and meekness. We're just going to take a character study. It's one verse, it's one phrase. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 11. Hold on to Ephesians. I want to come right back. I'm not going to sit up here and presume to tell you what lowliness and meekness looks like, because I can show you in a phrase. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Meekness and lowliness. The Greek words there are the same words for all lowliness, all meekness. Jesus says, how often does Jesus describe his human personality? There's not a lot of that. He exposes himself here. He says, God, man, yes, but in my humanity, I am meek and lowly. And Jesus says, learn of me. He says, learn of me. I have, with a little trepidation, I brought along a copy of the Apostles' Creed. How many of you would be familiar with the Apostles' Creed? All right. I'm going to get chased out of here. I have a problem with the Apostles' Creed. First, it's not from the Apostles. It was unknown before the 8th century. The Catholic Church took a 4th century creed, which is called the Old Roman Creed, and the militant infant baptizing state church formed by Constantine had a confession, and they were comfortable with it, baptizing infants, killing their enemies, and church membership coming with the infant baptism and the state church thing. It fit that. It's called the Old Roman Creed. The Roman Catholic Church renamed it in the 8th century the Apostles' Creed, which, hey, who's going to argue with the apostles, right? Don't chase me out of here. Bear with me. The Old Roman Creed has 12 articles, and the story is the 12 apostles got together and they came up with the confession of confessions, and each apostle put in one article, and there are 12 articles. That fits, right? Ooh, yeah. Who's going to argue with that? Let's look at this. I'm going to read it, and I want to be interrupted and stopped when I read something that isn't orthodox, that we don't affirm, that isn't apostolic faith, because I told you I find fault with it. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. That'd be the first article. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. I know people are going to quibble about descended into hell. I'm going to set that aside. Let's set that aside. He rose again from the dead. Any problems so far? Congratulations, you're orthodox.
The gap between born and suffered, we don't read anything about his life.
Okay, very good. You saved me a lot of time. I can go on through the end. I don't have any problem with the rest of it either. But in an infant baptizing, militant, nominal, state church, harlot church, corruption, and we see much of that in our day. When the Holy Spirit is absent from a gathering, Christ's teaching and Christ's example, his meekness, his humility, his worthy walk, it's most comfortable to set them aside. Matthew 3 through Matthew 26, exactly as Brother Anthony mentioned, are missing. Born of the Virgin Mary, well, that's Christmas, the manger, suffered under Pontius Pilate, Easter. You know, we live in a day that Christmas and Easter are the faith. What about Matthew 3 through Matthew 26, the example, the life, the teachings of Jesus? Let's see if I can get this again. The Nicene Creed. I'm not going to read it. I know, I hear the sighs back there. Well, this one's even longer. But this one does the same thing, the Nicene Creed, which actually was put together by an assembly of all the bishops of the church. But again, infant baptizing, militant church at the time of Constantine in the 300s. They make the same assumption. Born of the Virgin Mary, they do allow for the incarnation, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Where is the life and teachings and example, the pattern of the Lord Jesus, the footsteps that we're called to walk in? They're missing. Well, of course they're missing, because the life of the worthy walk cannot be done in a church that does not possess the Holy Spirit. This is my problem with these creeds, and I know I'll get bounced about this afterward, but I'm going to stand on that. They are wrong, not in what they say, but in what they don't say. Do we understand the deception of omission? So we have the same deception in our day, the nominal church that professes things that are true. The omission is where they lose their standing. Good. All right, so we're lowliness and meekness. We picked up on the fact that Jesus said, "Learn of me," which is hard to do when all we know is about the manger and the cross. He says, "Learn of me." And he tells us intimate details about his personality. He says, "I'm meek and lowly." How many of you would the people that know you best say you are meek and lowly? Praise God. It is a spiritual gift. It's precious, and it is here. I have about 12 molecules of it. I'm yearning and pursuing more. Some of us have more and less. I'm going to go on a limb and say that none of us, not even our brother, has all meekness and lowliness. Like, that is the essence of that brother. Meekness and lowliness. When I see him, I see the meekness and lowliness of Christ. That is the first two ingredients of the worthy walk. Now, we get down to the third ingredient. We're back to Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 2. This worthy walk, the four ingredients, lowliness and meekness. Not just enough, but all. Christ is the standard, Christ's lowliness and meekness. We move on in the verse and we read about long-suffering. Let's talk a little bit about long-suffering. We learn a few things from the fact that the worthy walk is a walk of long-suffering. What do we learn? Well, we learn that the Christian life, the worthy walk, is a long one. It's not accomplished with a sinner's prayer or with the waters of baptism. It's a long walk. Many of your parents, most of your parents, you know the question that comes when you set out on a trip, and it's going to be hours and hours and hours, and you're kind of half dreading that the children are in the back. The first question that comes from the back seat, what is it? How long till we get there? My wife and I, for often, would calculate miles in time and say, well, it'll be 143. And she and I look at each other, and we roll our eyes because we've heard it 1,000 times, and we say in unison, a long time. It's going to be a long time. It's a long trip. It's going to be a long time. It doesn't matter how long. It's long. Read your book. The worthy walk is a long walk. It's a long walk. It doesn't happen in a blaze of glory. It doesn't happen in the waters of baptism. It's a long walk. We talk about the straight gate and the narrow way, and few there be that find it. The narrow way is a long walk. It's also a suffering walk. It's a costly walk. You know, when the disciples, was this in John 9? I'm not even sure. I should have wrote it down. But they were walking with Jesus, and they come to the temple, I believe, and they find the man born blind. And right away they say, oh, here's a man suffering. This is pathetic. Where's the image of God? That's disgraceful. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? What did Christ answer? Was it the parents or was it the man that sinned that caused that blindness? So what was the point? Meaningless suffering, right? I heard it. Yes, that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Beautiful. Purpose in suffering. Trust God for that. You all are good parents. Have you done things that have made your children hurt? Have you done them? I know you have. I have. Things that you would rather not do, they sure didn't want to do. They needed to be done. They needed to be done, or you wouldn't have done them. Our Heavenly Father is a much better parent than the best of us. He does not inflict suffering on his children without a good reason. The worthy walk is a walk of suffering. The Greek word, if you're into words, you'll pick up till we're done here that I'm kind of into words. The Greek word for long-suffering, let's just put it here, is two words, which is interesting because it's two words in the English. The word for long is makro, which is long, big, extended, and thumos. Any Greek scholars here knows what thumos means? Speak up if you do, there's no shame. Pardon me, I'm rooting around in my box of tricks here. Repeat that.
Anything to do with a thermos flask?
Thermos. Interesting. Probably distant. Speaking of heat, does anybody know what the gland here, the thymus gland? Speak up, I'm a little deaf. Thymus. Nurses? Surely. The thymus gland was understood in ancient days to be the seat of passion. If you were burning about something, it's because that thymus gland was pumping it into your system. And I guess it's understood a little differently now, but thumos means burning. The worthy walk is long. The worthy walk is a consuming walk. It's being burned alive, if you will. Not a blaze of glory tied to a stake, although praise God for the testimony of those that did. Much more common is a long burning. A long burning. This candle is a good example of macrothumos. So right now, this candle is serving us at the expense of itself. It's a good example for a brother or a sister in the brotherhood. That is, it's providing light. It's providing warmth, and every second it's less than it was. Can you follow my reasoning here? The worthy walk is a consuming walk. It's a burning walk. It's long burning. Paul says, I have the reference somewhere, but he says, I die daily in service to the church. And he also says, follow me as I follow Christ. He's our example. He pours himself out like a drink offering. There's less and less of him as he serves the church. We tend to say, like the disciples, what's wrong? This person is under the curse of God. He's under difficulties. He's suffering. Look, yesterday he was more than he is now, and he's just kind of being consumed, and something's wrong here. Well, no. The example of the man born blind is our example, and that is that the works of God might be made manifest. There is purpose in the tears of God's saints. We trust that. Long-suffering. Are you walking worthy? I didn't correct my error here. All lowliness, all meekness. I think that an English teacher would let me extend those alls over the long suffering and the last forbearing. We know what forbearing is. It is, this word is in Scripture 10 times, and 8 times it's translated this, what did I write? Oh my, I forgot the R too. Oh, Sorry, it's going to be a long afternoon. Until this is done, we're going to need someone to translate. Sorry. Forbearing, it's translated 8 times out of 10 in the New Testament as suffering. So forbearing is kind of sanitized. I don't mind forbearing, you know, roll your eyes. But suffering, that's a little harder to swallow. That's what the worthy walk is. I should back up. I missed something here. And that is, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly, but he didn't stop there. How did he describe himself?
In heart.
No hypocrisy. So I can do the meekness and lowliness imitation better than I can do it in heart. Because often, if you come up and wrong me, or I perceive that you wrong me, all right, this is my chance. I'm meek and lowly, I'm going to take it. But inside, ooh, I'm giving you what for. That is the hypocrisy, meekness and lowliness. Christ-like meekness and lowliness is in your heart. You take it, and you're happy to take it for Christ's sake. And if someone could peer into your heart, they would see, I'm happy to take it. Meekness and lowliness is in heart. We're long burning. We're forbearing, which we understand now has an element of suffering. We should probably take a few minutes and talk about forbearing. I shouldn't get off my notes because it's terribly hard to get back on. All right, we want to talk a little bit about forbearing. For starters, the context of the worthy walk. Now, you don't have to look at the scripture. I won't look at the scripture. We know it's talking about our walk in the world, our walk among the Gentiles, our walk with the wicked, our testimony with the lost. That's where it really matters how we walk, right? Oh, I see a skepticism. I said you don't have to look down and see what the scripture says. Now look down. Read verse 2. What is the context of the worthy walk? Where does it start? What is it founded on? How do you take that to be? What is the context of one another? Sorry. Right here. You're saying I have to forbear and suffer and burn long and be abandoned to meekness and lowliness, the injustice of that? Here? This is a safe place. Surely not. This is with the wicked. Get out into the world. They don't know any better. They're going to abuse us and consume us. And we, you know, that's our testimony. But it's not, is it? The worthy walk starts and ends in the brotherhood. We go out and put on a show of a worthy walk for a watching world. But we're not walking worthy in the brotherhood. The Greeks had a word for that, and so do the English. That's not meekness and lowliness in heart, is it? It's hypocrisis, it's hypocrisy. To go out and forbear the wicked and be long-suffering at the hands of the wicked and to meekly and lowly take injustice from the wicked and then come into the brotherhood, and when push comes to shove, we're gonna push and shove, right? Shame on us. I know you know better than that, but how does that play out in real life? How much of brotherhood problems would be repaired by brothers and sisters across the board abandoned to the worthy walk? Abandoned to lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. That can't support a flame. It can't. There's no oxygen for strife and contention to burn. It can't. It is the end of brotherhood problems. The next message is about walking together, our walk of unity. What is the struggle there? Why do we have so much trouble with walking together? Well, it's right here. We have not abandoned ourselves. Some of us, I should include myself, have hardly started down the road of the worthy walk. And there's strife and there's contention in the brotherhood. But we're going to take that gospel out for the wicked to watch. Is it convincing? I see some empty pews here. You know, where are the neighbors? Is there something wrong? Is the gospel not glorious? Is our Savior not compelling? Is the scripture not powerful? Of course it is. There's something lacking, and this is why. I'm going to get into that a little more in the next message. I want to give forbearing a little bit of a push here and spend a little more time on it. Can you bear with me? Did we start at 9:45? Losing track. All right.
We still have 15 minutes.
13:15. Okay. We're gonna end on time. Let's talk about forbearing. I have an example from my farm markets. We drive into Washington, D.C., big pickup truck, big trailer, sagging with dairy products. And we quick got to throw the back doors of the trailer open, unload, set up market, sell, 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 and then race home. Got cows to milk and milk to process. That's how our day goes. So I arrive in D.C. This is a summer in July. It's about 102 degrees Fahrenheit, which is unable to support life. In D.C., it's called the swamp because it's literally below sea level. They pump the rainwater out of Washington, D.C. The land was donated when the colonies set up the capital because nobody else wanted it. It was literally a swamp. And the humidity just rolls in there and the oxygen rolls out. And so sometimes my mood is less than it should be when it's 102 degrees in July. We pull in. I got a few minutes to throw open the doors on the back of the trailer and run to the restroom, come back to open my doors. That $200,000 Mercedes parallel parked up against me like 6 inches. So tight, I couldn't even see through them, let alone open them. I can't get anything out. Here's this guy. It's straining my sanctification. I'm outwardly meek and lowly, but the heart part was getting me. I look down, he's got a license plate on the front of his gojillion dollar Mercedes. And it says, stand your ground. So I'm getting ready to meekly go up to somebody, I don't know who or where, about their car. And this isn't really, stand your ground. Does that sound promising? Well, long story short, it ended up working itself out. But I got home and I was like, stand your ground, what is that? So I got home and looked it up. Does anybody know what that is? See, we're non-resistant, we miss out on a few things. What's that?
Forbearing.
Forbearing? It's the opposite of forbearing. It's the polar opposite of forbearing. I'm glad you said that. Sorry to disagree with you. Stand your ground is the motto of the National Rifle Association. Does anyone, Ireland doesn't have a National Rifle Association. God bless you, something you can praise God for. That's part of the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have the National Rifle Association. Let's not get off into that. But it's the motto, stand your ground and fight. You want to know what forbearing is? That's the opposite of it. The polar opposite of forbearing is stand your ground and fight. Who wants to live out the Christian life under the banner of the National Rifle Association motto? If you are not forbearing, that's what you're representing in the brotherhood. I looked this up. Here's another blessing of the United States. 28 out of 50 states have stand your ground laws. Stand your ground laws, 28 of 50 states. Here's how those laws read. Pennsylvania has this law. Pennsylvania is a stand your ground state. The kingdom of God is a nation that does not stand its ground when it's facing injustice. Here's the stand your ground law. Any person may use deadly force with no duty to retreat when faced with a perceived threat. Stand your ground and fight. I am within the law, If I perceive a threat to my person or my place, pull out a gun, shoot that person in the chest. Hey, sorry, I perceived a threat. And my defense is the Stand Your Ground law. 28 of 50 states. Who's shocked by that? I'm shocked by that. I'm embarrassed. Sorry. It's kind of like our president. Sorry. He's not there because of me. He doesn't represent me. This is being recorded. Maybe. Stand Your Ground laws are appalling. We recoil from them, but sometimes in the brotherhood, forbearance isn't what it should be, is it? Sometimes in the brotherhood, we stand our ground and fight. Now, I'm not saying somebody runs off in heresy and okay. We're talking about practical daily life in the brotherhood. The context for forbearing one another is the brotherhood, and the responsibility is to expect to be mistreated and misused, and it's not our place to fix that. This is the worthy walk. When push comes to shove, God's people don't push and shove. Right? Right. Has anybody ever seen pushing and shoving in the brotherhood? I mean, I say that with a smile, but there's no humor in it, is there? It's appalling. And the fruit of it is strife and contention and division. And it would be my position, we want to talk about this in the next message, that there is blood on the hands of conservative Anabaptism from dismembering the body of Christ when forbearing is what was called for. You take that for what it's worth. I imagine some of you are doing what I do, confronted with this, and start saying, well, yeah, but let me tell you this situation. I stood up to this brother, and he had it coming. Okay, maybe he did. I'm really not looking to have that discussion now, but the Word of God says it's your responsibility to forbear to suffer injustice, unfairness of one another in love. All right. Okay, well, more should be done. I think I'm going to leave it for the next message. I know I have things that I should have gone ahead and done, but I think I'll save it for the next message. I'm going to turn the time back over to the moderator, and thanks for your attention.